We've been talking in recent weeks about the subject of church organization. And I want you to turn with me, please, if you would, in your Bibles, to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And when you get there, just keep it handy. We'll be coming there in just a moment. Acts chapter 6. You know, there are those who would teach that the Bible gives no warrant for the present-day organized local church, such as we know it. Rather, that we as believers should just get together and pray together, observe the Lord's Supper together, study the Word of God together, serve one another, and that somehow, if we're all surrendered to the Holy Spirit, He would move and lead and direct by some sort of consensus and get us where He wants us to go. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we find that that kind of thinking simply will not hold water. We look at the early church in Jerusalem, and we find from its very beginning that there was a loose organizational structure even there. We find within a very few years that there was a definite, fixed organizational structure for the local church that was expected to be applied across the board to every local church. In fact, the Apostle Paul was a master organizer. Do you realize that? I don't know what gifts he had. He probably had them all, but he certainly had the gift of administration. He was a master organizer. He thought organization. He went back to the churches that he had started on his first journey and established elders there and set up organization. He sent Titus into Crete to set up elders in every city and set up organization. In fact, he wrote a whole letter, the first letter to Timothy, with the sole purpose of telling Timothy how to organize and run the local church. And if you read that, you'll find the church, the letter is full of nothing but how to run the local church. In fact, he says in the letter, I'm writing you these things to tell you how to conduct the church of God, the habitation of the living God. Here's how you're to run it, Timothy. Now, of course, any organizational structure implies officers. You can't have organization unless you have officers. And the New Testament knows of only two officers at the local church level, and they are elders and deacons, both mentioned in Philippians 1, which is how we got on to this study in the first place, because we began a verse-by-verse study of Philippians. And we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about elders, and I think we've covered the high points. This morning, I'd like us to talk about the other office that's mentioned, and I hope to say everything I want to say about that office this morning and conclude that. And that is the office of deacon and deaconess. Now here in Acts chapter 6, the best place to begin, I suppose, is at the beginning. And the beginning of that office is here. So we ought to look and see how the thing got started. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, the church was growing, the church was moving, the church was beginning to add new people. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, you'll find that they had already reached 5,000 men. Now, that's not 5,000 people. The Greek word is specifically men. There were 5,000 men. Now, you figure roughly 5,000 women or so, and maybe who knows how many children. And this was the first mega church in history. The first mega church in history was not in California. It was in Jerusalem, all right? California did not start everything. And they did it without buses or Sunday school contests or even a tape ministry, right? They just reached out and they had thousands of people, literally tens of thousands of people in this church within a matter of a very short time. Now, the exciting part was the Bible says that they were all of one heart and soul. Can you imagine that? 15,000 or so believers, all of one heart and one soul, working together instead of pulling in the opposite direction. No wonder they tore Jerusalem up, right? And abundant grace, the Bible says, was upon them all. Unity and harmony was there. And yet, that was all great. But as a church begins to grow like that, like Topsy, and they only had 12 apostles to manage. Can you imagine 12 guys trying to manage a church of 10 or 12 or 15,000 people? And loose ends began to show up, as they had to. 12 people couldn't possibly carry that load. And that's what we see beginning to happen here in Acts chapter 6. One of these loose ends crops up. And as the time when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. There was a complaint, a conflict that began to arise between two groups called the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, both of these were Jews. One were the native Hebrews, the ones that lived in Jerusalem and Palestine, who spoke Aramaic, or as recent research has shown, probably some form of Hebrew, and not Aramaic, actually. And the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek word Hellenizo, which from which the word Hellenistic comes, is simply a word that means to speak Greek. These were the Greek-speaking Jews, Jews that had been spread all over the world as a result of the breakdown of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah some 500 or 600 years before. And so they lived in Rome, and they lived in Greece, and they lived in Egypt, and they lived in Syria, and they were from all over the place. And they had come together, you read in Acts chapter 2, to worship. And many of them got saved, and they stayed in Jerusalem and formed part of the church. Now, there was a natural tension between these two groups anyway. And now in the church, you put them together, and some of that tension begins to surface. And the tension came over the service of the widows. You remember that the early church established a common treasury, and everybody gave their goods into this treasury. And then from this treasury, they would dispense especially to the poor and the needy. And noteworthy among that group were the widows, of course. And so they would dispense food and money to the widows. And the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, began to feel as though their widows were not getting a fair shake. Now, I assume from this that the Hebrews were doing the dispensing. And the Hellenists kind of felt like they weren't getting their fair share. And so here we've got tension beginning to mount, and Satan rubbing his hands and preparing to split his first church. But we thank God that didn't happen here because of some wise apostles. The Bible says, verse 2, and the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples. Here the apostles decided to nip this thing in the bud. In fact, I think it's a tremendous testimony to the spirituality of this church that these men were willing to confront a very delicate issue immediately and straightforwardly and directly and didn't let it fester into anything that Satan could use. That's the mark of good leaders, is that no matter how delicate the situation, they'll go right at it because they realize the more you ignore it, the worse it gets. And they went right at this one. And they exercised their authority over the church, and they summoned the church. And the church came. And they came up with an idea about how they could solve this problem. And they said, verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So select from yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now the apostles, were the overseers of the church. And it was their responsibility to make sure that these widows were properly handled. But they had the wisdom to understand that if they got involved in all the everyday routine administrative affairs of a church of this size, they would never be able to carry out the responsibility that they had to carry. And that was worship, prayer, the leading of the body in worship of God, and the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching doctrine. That's what God called them to do. Now, it wasn't that they were too good to serve tables. It wasn't like, you know, we are the apostles. We are above serving tables. This is not it. This is the old apostles, the ones Jesus talked to back in the Gospels. These men were servants, and they're not saying they're too good to serve tables. Just that for them to serve tables would not be in the best interest of the church. Because other people could serve tables, but nobody else could lead in doctrine but them. And so they came up with an idea. They said, we're going to appoint some sub-apostles to carry on this ministry, to oversee the everyday affairs of the church. And they laid out three qualifications. Number one, that they be ethical men, that they be men of good reputation, because they were going to handle, among other things, the money. Number two, that they be men filled with the Holy Spirit, men who could carry out their ministry, not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of God. And third, that they be wise men, able to deal prudently with all the human factors that had caused the problem in the first place. Be sensitive. Be wise. Now, the apostles were pretty wise men themselves, because they realized that if they appointed men of poor quality to do this, they were going to end up making more work than if they just went and served the table. That always happens. So they insisted of men being of the highest caliber, so that three things would happen. Number one, the need would be met. Number two, the complaint would be silenced. And number three, they could go about their job without having to invest more time to get these guys to do the job right than it would have taken for them to do it. They were wise men. They insisted on quality. And then they say that in order that we may put these men in charge of this matter. Notice it's the authority of the apostles that was about to be delegated here, not the authority of the church. Even though the church was being asked to suggest the men, it was the apostles who were going to appoint these men and delegate authority to them, because the authority of that church was vested in the apostles. Now, the congregation thought this was a great idea. And so they went out, and they selected seven men to recommend to the apostles. I want to stop here for just a second. You know, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, the process for selecting church leaders is kind of obscure. Paul appointed elders in every city, but it never tells you how. Titus went to Crete to appoint elders, but it never tells you how he figured out who the elders were supposed to be. And I really think here we see the process, I think the basic process that was used. The flock was given the qualifications. They were said, all right, here's the man you're looking for. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's the kind of guys you're looking for. Now, you recommend to us the men that you have observed that have these qualities. Once those men were recommended, the apostles, or the apostle Paul, or Titus, or whoever it was, took these men, laid hands on them, appointed them to office of, let's say, elder or deacon, whatever it may be. And then at that point, the body was under obligation to submit to these men. And I suppose if you're going to ask people to submit to somebody, the best way to make sure that there's the respect there that's necessary for submission is to let them choose the people themselves. That's what was done here. I'm sure the apostles felt the freedom to disqualify someone if they felt like the person didn't meet up. But apparently they felt these seven guys met up, and they thought the suggestion was good, and they took these men. This is what I think is a basic principle of how you pick leadership. Now, they took these seven men. Stephen was number one mentioned in the list. Great man of God, great preacher. He didn't last long, but he's a great preacher. In chapter 7, and we don't know exactly how much longer after Acts 6 that is, but not too very long, he was killed. Philip also was one of these men. The man who in Acts chapter 8 went to Samaria and started one of the greatest revivals the church has ever known. And there were also five others that we don't hear much about. We don't hear anything else about actually in the New Testament anymore. But it's obvious that these men had a spiritual ministry that went far beyond just waiting on tables. Because later in Acts chapter 21, Paul simply refers to them as the seven. Now, you have to be pretty well known to be referred to as the seven, right? So these were well-known men. They were godly men. And the apostles then took these men, and they laid hands on them, and they appointed them. They commissioned them to be their deputies. This was a Hebrew custom called semika, means laying on of the hands. It was used by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. That's when they wanted to put a new elder on the Sanhedrin, they did semika. They laid their hands on him. And so this had its roots deep in the Bible. You remember way back in the Bible when there was going to be blessing from Jacob to his sons. What did he do? Laid his hands on them for a transferal. At the Day of Atonement, you remember when the high priest grabbed the ram by the horns and confessed over that ram the sins of Israel, he was transferring those sins to that ram symbolically. Then what did they do with that ram? They ran him off into the desert, never to be seen again, right? Symbolic of God's forgiveness. There was transferal of the guilt of sin. Even in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man and thereby share in his sin, because you've ordained a man to the ministry and then he goes out and blows it, and you deserve some of the responsibility for that. So this was a very well-known practice among the Jews for delegating anything, in this case authority. Now, they weren't giving them the Holy Spirit. I've read some commentators who said they were bestowing the Holy Spirit on these men. No, they weren't. These men were already full of the Spirit, right? One of the qualifications. They were transferring authority and commissioning these men to ministry. And look what happened as a result of this. Verse 7. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This arrangement, organizationally, administratively, brought renewed blessing to the church, because the church had the right people doing the right jobs. And that's always the pathway to blessing. They didn't have the apostles serving food or somebody less qualified serving the word, right? They had the most qualified people doing exactly what God called them to do. And God began to bless them even more. I personally think this church would have stalled out if they hadn't have made some of the moves they did to increase the leadership base and make the administration more effective. Any church will. You've always got to keep expanding the leadership base. It's just what they did here. Now, some people would say, well, are these deacons? I mean, it never says these people are deacons. And that's true. It never does. But even though it doesn't actually call them deacons, it seems to me unavoidable that they were. First of all, the word diakonos, deacon, and the word diakoneo, to serve as a deacon or to be a servant, the verb is used here. Once in verse 1 and once in verse 2. So there is the verb used here, that these men were to carry on the ministry of being a diakonos, of being a servant. Also, the service that they carried on here was the kind of service that we know from early church records were the kind of things deacons did. They waited on the poor, they took care of the widows, they helped dispense funds. So this was the kind of thing deacons did. Also, I might add this. Why would Luke, I mean, I'm sure there were lots of other little problems in the church going on that they were having to solve. Why would Luke pick this one, just a problem with a few widows and serving them food, and recorded in the Bible, if there weren't some significance to this that went beyond just simply solving a little problem? I think the significance was that there was a whole new office for the local church being set up. That's why he records it. And Irenaeus in the second century, one of our great church fathers, writes and credits this Acts 6 passage as the beginning of deacons. Furthermore, if Acts 6 isn't the beginning of deacons, then we don't know when the beginning was. That doesn't necessarily mean anything, but it certainly seems like something that important would have been recorded in the Bible. And so I'm inclined myself, based on all of that evidence, to assume that these are deacons here. And based on that assumption, let me summarize. As the church grew and its ministries began to expand and expand and expand, it got beyond what the 12 apostles could handle. And so wisely, what they did to preserve their primary tasks of the Word of God and prayer, what they did is they appointed or they delegated their authority to sub-apostles, here called deacons. And in the years to follow, the other churches followed the Jerusalem church. Some of them now, this is so typical of the church. You know what some churches did? They said, well, there's only 7 here, so you can only have 7 deacons. Yeah, that's typical for us, isn't it? It's the way we do things. I don't know why we do it that way. We always do stuff that way. So, for example, the church in Rome in 250 AD had 46 elders because of its size. But guess how many deacons? 7. They know what they did. They couldn't make it with just 7 deacons. So you know what they did? They established a new order called subdeacons. And they had buku subdeacons, right? But only 7 deacons, because that's what the Bible taught. Anyway, most of the churches didn't do that. Most of the churches just had however many deacons they needed. In fact, in Constantinople in the early centuries, it's recorded that they had 100 deacons in the church there. Okay? So the other churches followed that. And the point is not that we only have 7 deacons. The point is that we have a plurality of deacons who minister to the everyday routine needs of the body, and that every local church can establish however many of them they need. not just seven. Now, let's talk a little bit more about what these deacons did. The word diakonos means to be a servant. Literally, you know what it literally means? It literally means to wait on tables. In fact, it's used in Luke chapter 22 as waiter. Remember Jesus was telling the little parable, and he said, which is greater, the man who sits down at the table and eats or the waiter? There's your word. Okay? But it came to just apply to a general servant, just a servant in general. And as we've seen here in Acts 6, they were appointed to oversee the practical needs of the body in order to free the apostles to really tend to the Word of God and to prayer. Now, I must hasten to point out that there was no authority invested in these men. The Bible never speaks of deacons ever participating in ruling the body. They were servants who worked under the authority, in this case of the apostles, or normally of the elders, to carry out ministry. They did not participate in the ruling of the body. That was the elders' job. Now, there were lots of examples of this kind of service. Here in Acts 6, we've talked about the distribution of finances, the ministry to the poor and the needy. Justin Martyr tells us several centuries later that they collected the offerings, that they distributed them to the poor, that they assisted in the serving and the preparation of communion, that they took care of the sick and the weak, they tended the widows and the orphans, and they showed hospitality to strangers, and so forth. Did all sorts of these kinds of ministries. Now, I must quickly add, every one of us is to be doing those kinds of things, right? Won't kill you to say amen, right? Amen. Right. Okay. What makes deacons different then? Deacons were given to the church as men to help administrate and coordinate us in doing those ministries. You see, it wasn't that God gave deacons so the rest of us could all sit back and say, boy, isn't it great we got 100 deacons so they can go serve the poor. No, we're all to be doing that. The deacons are to help us do it more effectively. For example, if Jesus Christ, let's say, were the general of the army, the church, and you viewed the elders, let's say, as the colonels, he told them what he wanted done, and it was their responsibility as the colonels to get the battalions to get the orders and carry them out, then the deacons would be sort of like the first lieutenants, whose job it was to get all the troops to the front line and shooting in the same direction. Right? You know, you don't say, all right, here are the orders, send all the lieutenants to the front to shoot. That's not the point. The point is, you could never win a war if only lieutenants shot, right? Some of the military men are shaking their heads. They're like, lieutenants don't know how to shoot. All they know how to do is give orders. That's right. The whole point is to have the troops shoot, and the lieutenants are just supposed to get them all to the right place and make them shoot the right thing. And that's what the deacons are all about, is to help us do our ministry. So God help us if we start thinking, boy, if we just get enough deacons and we don't have to do anything. And that's totally false. Now, these deacons carried on tremendous responsibilities within the church, most of which involved ministering pastorally to people. And so they had to have shepherd's hearts just like the elders did. There's no way you could be a good deacon without a shepherd's heart. So you might say, well, if that's the case, then what's the difference between an elder and a deacon? If they both have to have shepherd hearts, then what's the difference between them? Well, I want to show you. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, there really are only two differences between elders and deacons, and I've already mentioned one. Number one, elders rule the body, deacons don't. The governmental oversight of the church is not part of their job description. That's exclusively the responsibility of the elders. That's the first difference. The second difference we'll see here glaringly, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin at verse 8. Deacons likewise. Notice that word likewise. That'll figure very significantly in a minute or two. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. They must be men of honor and respect. They must be venerable men. And this parallels what Paul said about the elders back in verse 2, that they're to be blameless men. Men of Holy Spirit wrought dignity and gravity. They're also, it says in verse 8, to be not double-tongued. That is, not to say one thing to one person and one thing to another person. Not to be insincere. They're to be prudent in what they say. And this parallels verse 2, where it says that elders are to be prudent and respectable. They're also not to be addicted to much wine. And that's also said of the elders, that the elders are not to be addicted to wine either. They're also not to be fond of sordid gain. That means to be greedy for money, okay? Just to put it in the vernacular. And that's also said of elders, that the elders are not to be greedy for money. Verse 3 says that. They're not to be like Judas, who pilfered and embezzled the funds, John chapter 12. They're to be men of a clear conscience, with a purity of life, just as the elders. They're to be husbands of one wife, just like the elders. They're to be good managers of their home, just like the elders. They're to be tested first, it says here. In other words, you're not to put a man in the office of deacon until he's already proven himself. This is what he says for elders, that they must not be a neophyte. They must not be a novice. A lot of times we say, well, let's give him a ministry and maybe he'll begin to grow. Let's make him a Sunday school teacher and maybe that'll silence all his rotten attitudes. Friends, listen, that is not only unbiblical, that is spiritual suicide. You don't put men in positions of leadership who have bad attitudes and hope the attitudes will get better. You wait till the attitudes get better before you ever place a man in leadership. You might say, well, but I mean, they're just a deacon. God says here through the Apostle Paul, no man goes into leadership till he's been tested. We've had people who come here and said, well, I want to get right involved. And I hope I haven't discouraged you by kind of saying, well, I don't think that's a good idea. Why don't you take 6 months and just kind of circulate in the body here and let us get to know you? I'm grateful for people who really want to get involved. God knows we need more people involved. But you just don't take somebody who comes walking in the door with a fantastic testimony and a big smile on his face carrying his King James Bible and saying, praise the Lord, and put him in leadership. Just don't do that. You wait till the man's tested, proven. You want to know that man. That's why we ask for church membership. One of the ways to get to know a man and to prove him. So the standards are equally high here for the elders as for the deacons, but there's one noticeable omission. Did you catch it? There's one thing that Paul said for the elders he didn't say for the deacons. How many of you caught it? What is it? Apt to teach. Do you see that? Paul says that the elders are to be apt to teach. End of verse 2. Never says a word about that for the deacons. Leaves that out. And it's glaring by its omission, because everything else he said about the elders, he said for the deacons. And so the bottom line is, the second difference between the two of them is that the deacons, as a qualification for their office, are not required to be men who teach the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a deacon who has the gift of teaching and does a great job. And I'm sure that many churches have a number of deacons who can teach the Word of God. What it means is that's not a requirement for the office, because to serve as a deacon does not involve teaching. Now, you look at Stephen and Philip. They were both great preachers and were deacons. But that was a question of exercising their gifts as a man that went far beyond serving as a deacon. When Stephen was out there preaching, he wasn't being a deacon at that point. He was exercising his gifts.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your tape to side 2.
His gifts. But being a deacon doesn't have anything to do with teaching the Word. And so those are basically the two differences. Deacons are administrators of the everyday routine affairs of the church. They don't rule the body, but they serve under the authority of the elders. And the primary responsibility of their office is not teaching. It doesn't require teaching skills to be a deacon. Their job is to free the elders of the routine burdens of things like finances, physical plan, ushering, helps, care for the needy in the flock, and a host of other practical things, so that the elders, who really are called to teach and really are called to rule and really are called to lead the body, have the time and the freedom from the burdens to do it. That's the purpose of these men called deacons. And it's not a lowly office, because our Lord himself came not to be served, but to serve. So they're just walking right in his footsteps, and that's never lowly. Now, those are the deacons. Most everybody's with me so far. But now I want to talk to you about deaconesses. And I would say that there's a lot of difference of opinion here. I think that's probably putting it mildly. In most fundamental or independent Protestant churches, you don't see deaconesses very often. And I don't know why that is. Perhaps it's because this is an attempt to comply with the New Testament restrictions on women in leadership, and people feel like this would be a violation of that. Perhaps it's simply a function of the fact that the King James Version of the Bible translated the word in verse 11, wives, and as a result of that, for 350 years, English Bible readers have never even considered whether deacons should exist anyway. Whatever the reason, we have to admit that there's nothing that can erase the fact that, according to the Word of God, and especially in Paul's letters, women performed very important and strategic ministries in the church. Now, it is true that Paul put some restrictions on women. We've talked about those here in the past. The restrictions are right here in 1 Timothy, right over in chapter 2. He says in verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach," there's restriction number 1, "or to exercise authority over a man," there's restriction number 2, teaching and authority. Are the restrictions. But Paul was not a woman hater, friends. Honest, he wasn't. Nor was he a chauvinist pig, as he has been accused of being. Paul was reflecting God's role for women. In fact, in Romans 16, you know, of the 26 people that he says to greet, 8 of them were women. And a number of times in his letters, he commends women as fellow workers in the Lord. He wasn't against women. He was just reflecting God's role pattern for the sexes. And I believe there are many women that God has gifted with significant gifts, significant dynamic and ability, that need to be recognized and that need to be honored. I don't think God is against honoring women or against honoring people who deserve it. And I believe he set up the office of deaconess for that very reason, to honor women of proper leadership, that he's gifted and called to that role. They might say, well, isn't that a violation of what Paul just said? No. Because the restrictions of Paul is that a woman doesn't rule. Do deacons rule? What's the answer? No. The other restriction was that the women don't teach. What did we just see was one of the things deacons do not do as a rule of their office? Teach. There's no violation here of anything Paul said. Because the two restrictions he put on, deacons don't do either one of them. The primary role of a deacon or a deaconess is to serve. Now I want to see if I can prove to you that this is deaconesses here. All right? The King James, if you have it, will translate verse 11, "Wives must likewise be dignified." And I have four reasons I'd like to suggest to you why I don't think this is deacons' wives that's being referred to here. Number one, the word here, if you have the New American Standard, it will translate it women. Because the word here, gynaikos, simply means women. It doesn't mean wife as opposed to non-wife. It just means a woman. And it could just as well mean a woman deacon as it could mean a woman married to a man. So the word itself doesn't mean either one. So we can't do anything. To translate it wife is really not a good translation. It's reading into it more than's there. Second of all, the word Greek hosantos, meaning likewise, I told you to notice that in verse 8. Remember? Deacons likewise. That word likewise is a little word that Paul is using to set off deacons from elders. He's talked about elders for the first 7 verses. Now he says deacons likewise. New category. Similar, but new. Now look in verse 11. Women, what's the next word? Likewise. See the use of that word again? New category. He's setting this off, whatever he's going to say in verse 11. Whatever he's going to say is being set off as a new category, just like he set off deacons as a new category in verse 8, by the use of that word likewise. Third, this is a logical reason, but I think a good one. Very strange to me that Paul would give qualifications for the wife of a deacon when he never gave qualifications for the wife of an elder. And an elder is a far more strategic office. It's like saying here at McLean Bible Church in our Constitution, well, we're going to have qualifications for the wife of the head elder, but not for the pastor. I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, the most important, if you're going to require things of wives, you ought to start at the top, right? Right, Stuart? Amen. Okay, Stuart says that's right. He's the head usher. That's why I called on Stuart. Right? If you're going to start laying out qualifications for wives, you shouldn't start with the deacons. You should start with the elders. Doesn't make sense to lay qualifications for them that you don't lay for the higher office. And finally, we know that deaconesses existed. Phoebe, for example, in Romans 16 is called a deaconess. We know from church history that they had deaconesses. I read an interesting letter this week. It's about 2,000 years old. It was written by a fellow named Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y. It's actually Pliny the Younger. Not that we would know Pliny the Older, but that's the name of the letter, from Pliny the Younger. And he was the Roman general of Bithynia, which is in Asia Minor, and his job was to torture Christians. It's his job. And he wrote this whole letter about how he tortured Christians. He brought them in, he tore them up, he made them stand in front, kneel in front of the statues of the Roman gods. It's very interesting. I wish I'd had time to read you the whole letter about some of the con jobs these Christians did to get out of getting killed. Very interesting what he says. But then he also says this. As part of his persecution, he said, we brought in two maidservants who were called deaconesses. The letter was written in 112 A.D. Obviously, there were deaconesses. We don't even need church records for that. Here's a letter of a Roman general to his emperor talking about deaconesses. And so in light of all this, I heartily endorse that deaconesses are biblical and that they deserve to be a part of the local church and that they're reserved as a high office of servanthood for women who walk close with Jesus Christ and have demonstrated the gifts and the calling to fulfill such a role. Now, here in 1 Timothy, it gives some of the qualifications that they be dignified. Same word it's used up above in verse 8 for elders, for deacons, rather. That they not be malicious gossips. Boy, that's so important. Because a deaconess is going to know a lot about everybody's business. She's coming to your home, tending to your needs, helping you when you're sick, working with your family. She's going to know a lot of things. You know, loose lips not only sink ships, they also can sink saints. Right? So she can't be a woman who runs her mouth. Temperate, just like the elders and the deacons, and faithful. Thank God for that. Above reproach. And you might say, well, what's a deaconess to do? Well, let's remember that there was a rigid separation of the sexes in the early days. You know, all you have to do is look at Iran, and you'll see much how it was in these days. Women didn't go out without veils. The idea if a woman was sick for a man to go into her bedroom and try to minister to her or have prayer with her was just not acceptable. You know, prayer or no prayer, you just didn't do that kind of stuff then. Now, things have loosened up a lot. Maybe today we wouldn't have too much problem with that, although I still think it's not in our own best interest to do that kind of thing. In fact, I don't even take, and I'll just tell you this, I don't even take any long-term counseling of women. Not because I'm afraid of women or I don't want to help them. I just don't think it's wise. Just that simple. And I think that normal propriety demands that there be some things that women help women with. Well, in these days, it went even beyond that. It was almost a cultural thing that men just didn't do certain things with women. And so deaconesses were indispensable to the early church for ministering to women in many ways that a man simply couldn't. Among the things that they did were to assist in the baptism of women, assist in the anointing of women with oil. They visited the sick women in their homes. They helped bathe them and care for them. They went even to unsaved women and helped care for them. They helped widows and orphans. They provided hospitality for strangers. And I can think of lots of things even today that they can do to help the body on a broader scale. You're not going to take a deaconess and have her change the boiler or, you know, go up on the roof and put new tar down, obviously. That's not really what God called most deaconesses to do. But things like we do here, such as potluck suppers and many other things, we definitely need women's help. I mean, you leave it to us to put on the potluck supper, and then you're going to have a disaster, right? I don't know anything about putting on a potluck supper. I forget everything. You know, women are very valuable to the ministry. And what disturbs me is that women who have really distinguished themselves in such service have never been able to get any honor for it that they deserve because we don't have such an office. Titus chapter 2 says that the older women are to minister to the younger women and to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be good homemakers. And in our culture today, where so many women have grown up in bad homes, they don't know how to love their husbands because they didn't see it modeled in their homes. They don't know how to love their children because nobody loved them. They don't know how to take care of a home because nobody took care of their home. And we need the ministry of women to women more than ever these days. And I would certainly think deaconesses should be about that kind of business. You see, the gospel brought new dignity to women. The idea of women in the Hebrew mode, in the Jewish mode, participating in the ministry was unheard of. In Jewish synagogues, women would sit on the other side of the synagogue from the men. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't read the scripture. They couldn't pray. Nothing. And the gospel brought them new dignity by giving them opportunity to participate in the ministry to the saints. And I say hogwash to all these people who say that Christianity is the worst enemy women ever had. I want to tell you something, friend. If you'd have lived in the first century, you'd have thought the gospel was the best friend you ever had. Away with our concept of the noble Romans and their women. It's a lie. You could kill your wife whenever you wanted if you were Roman. Nobody said anything. Take her out the end of the street, kill her. Okay? And the office of deaconess offered godly women the opportunity to exercise their gifts and lead women and minister to them. And I really believe we need deaconesses today. I support them wholeheartedly. I see no violation of the biblical principles involved, and I desperately think we need to recognize women of leadership and honor them and give them the formal authority they need to carry out their ministry and to organize and move. And I support them wholeheartedly. Now, one final note right here in 1 Timothy 3, and that is to kind of get away from the idea that deacons are just a stepping stone. Paul says in verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus." You see, we're prone to this stepping stone mentality. Well, I become a state representative, and then I'll hop from there to a state senator, then to a U.S. representative, then to a U.S. senator, and maybe I'll be president someday. We have this stepping stone mentality we follow. And even though we're happy to be wherever we are, we always think that to be one step higher would always kind of be a little bit more noble. And even the church fell into this, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. There are three orders of the ministry. There's the bishop, he's the highest. There's the priest, and there's the deacon. And when you want to become a minister, you start at deacon. If you do a good job, they move you to priest. And if you do a good job, then they move you up to bishop, possibly. And I think Paul knew this kind of thing was going to develop, and that's why he says here, those who have served well as deacons. Doesn't he want elders to serve well? Why does he just say deacons? Of course he wants elders to serve well. But he wants to get away from the idea that deacons are some sort of second-class citizens and that the big jewels, you can only earn them when you get to be an elder. That's false. Oh, don't look at me that much. I'm just a deacon. One of these days, maybe I'll be an elder if I do a good job. Listen, some people are only gifted to be a deacon. They're never going to be an elder because God didn't gift them to be an elder. God didn't call them to be an elder. And that doesn't mean that they're less than anybody else. An A-plus job as an elder gets no more reward or no less than an A-plus job as a deacon, than an A-plus job as a Sunday school teacher or a prayer warrior. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Wherever God calls you, you do an A-plus job and you'll get an A-plus reward. And deacons are a high office that deserve respect and aren't necessarily going to turn into elders or not. Some men will never be deacons or elders, and that doesn't mean a thing about how much God loves them and how much God wants them to be faithful. Well, let me conclude by just saying, well, we here at McLean might say, we have trustees. I mean, they're kind of the same thing as deacons, aren't they? I mean, we just call them something different. Isn't that the same? I mean, they handle the finances and the physical plan. And let me just say two quick thoughts on that. Number one, it seems to me if the Word of God gives a particular office a title, that we ought to stick with the title the Bible gives it. I mean, if the Bible calls it a deacon, then why do we call it a trustee? Let's call it a deacon, right? And second, and far more importantly, and this is a serious problem, is by our Constitution, trustees, even though it's true that they're given the oversight for these kinds of deacon matters, they are members of the official board with equal voting privileges just as the elders. Now, I don't have a problem with that because we require the same requirements and qualifications from our trustees as we do our elders because we realize, for all practical purposes, they're the same thing. You give a man an equal vote with an elder and you might as well make him an elder, right? What's the difference? So we make them all meet the same qualifications, and we treat them all as elders. But the problem is that we don't have any intermediate office of leadership to give a man without immediately placing him on the ruling board. That's a problem. A man who's rising in leadership, maybe he's on his way to being an elder. He's developing, and he's been proven, and we want to honor him. We want to give him the honor he deserves and give him some authority to move. Recognize him. Make him a trustee, you've made him an elder. And I believe God gave us the office of deacon as that intermediate office without placing a man in ruling authority, where you could honor him and give him a chance to exercise his gifts in the proper sense with respect. And I think we need to follow the biblical pattern. We need a non-ruling office that we can recognize men of leadership with. And for women, well, God help women, we can't do anything for them. You can't make a woman a trusteeette, right? And even if you could make her a trusteeette, you can't. That immediately adds her to the ruling board of the church, and that's unbiblical. So you can't do it. So the best we can do is make a woman the chairman of our women's fellowship and make some officers there, but they deserve more than that. They deserve to be called what the Bible says they ought to be called, deaconesses. So here again, I'd like to suggest to you that in the future, we should really be looking at some future point to bringing our Constitution into conformity with the Word of God here, calling all ruling people by one title, elders, and setting up the non-ruling office of deacon to replace what we presently call trustees. I mean, if we're going to be a Bible church, friends, I mean, Bible is our middle name, right? If we're going to be a Bible church, it seems, and seek to make the Word of God the final authority, then it seems to me these kinds of changes are imperative. You know, it used to always bother me. I used to go into Baptist church. I hope none of you get upset about this. I used to sit down. I used to hear them talking about the deacons and the trustees. Well, I'd read in the Bible, and I'd look for the elders, and they didn't have any of them, but the deacons were doing what the elders were supposed to be doing. Then I look for the deacons, but they don't have deacons doing what deacons are supposed to be doing, because deacons are doing what the elders are supposed to be doing, but they have trustees. The Bible never says anything about doing what the deacons ought to be doing in the first place. That make any sense to you? Never made any sense to me. I used to sit there and go, whoa, I got real problems with this. What's the problem with just calling them? I mean, you got the two bodies anyway. Why don't you call them what they're supposed to be called and let them do what they're supposed to do? Well, we need you to pray for us that God would give us wisdom to discern when and how to make these kind of constitutional changes. And I know all change is hard, and I know all change to some degree is threatening. But I want to tell you something. God will deeply honor us if the reason we're changing is to become more obedient to His Word. And that's the point, isn't it? More obedient to His Word, to free Him to bless us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time together this morning. And we know, Lord, that a message on deacons and deaconesses can seem to be somewhat academic, can seem to be somewhat non-practical. Lord, I hope I've made it somewhat practical for us. And yet it's part of the Word of God, a part of the Word of God that You spend a number of verses discussing. So therefore, Lord, we must attribute importance to it. Lord, we realize that how we're organized and how we function as a body determines a lot about what kind of blessing we receive from You. Thank You for this recent study that we've been able to have on church government. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us wisdom to know just what changes to make and how and when to make them, that we might be functioning exactly in obedience to Your Word, no more and no less than what Your Word requires. And Lord, we pray that we might not look to elders and deacons to do all our serving for us. Dear God, thank You for raising up men who are, in a very special sense, servants. But Lord, we're all to be servants. Give us a heart. Whether we're a prayer warrior or a Sunday school teacher or a pal for Pioneer Girls or work in Christian Service Brigade or whatever we do, Lord, even if we're not recognized, even if we don't have some office, give us a heart to do our very best job, Father, realizing that deacons or elders are going to get no more reward than we for doing a good job. Thank You for our time together this morning. Use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.